Well, we've had a couple of weeks break from our series in Hebrews, but we try to pick up where we left off with chapter 9, verses 11 to 14. I think the passage is printed for us in the bulletin. There's also an outline. So Hebrews 9, pick up our reading with verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Amen. I hope it's not heedless, needless repetition, but the book of Hebrews is written to an audience in or around Jerusalem. The temple at this point seems to be standing still in Jerusalem. It was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. That's a good landmark date, 70 AD. So we're somewhere in the 60s. The audience is in or around the city of Rome. Their living will be changed to catacomb existence, at least for worship. You couldn't do it in public. You have to hide. Recently, was given a book, The Christians as the Romans Saw Them. Oh, me. We have lots of books, How the Christians Saw the Romans. Well, this reverses it. And it's a good study of Roman writings and their regard for Christians, which was not very high. I want to give you just a couple of excerpts from it. Some mid-60s say, this writer says, the total number of Christians within the empire was probably less than 50,000. An infinitesimal number in a society comprising 60 million. You are barely a decimal point, you know, in the culture. One writer describing the Christians at this time uses the language of superstition, of their a mere a political club, nothing more. In another place. Oh, yes. They were even the Christians were even the subject of satire. Some of the people that wrote, like Lucian, a satirist of the day, you know, he wrote political cartoons or political articles. And he would describe the Christians as nothing more than another group of singers and dancers who meet to celebrate the festival of one of their gods. Nothing more. They're just like the rest of us. Y'all, that was the common understanding in the culture. And then the persecution would set in, and that would change things, of course. We live in a different day, don't we? Thankfully, a different culture. Yet the dangers are different for us. Ran across a quotation from Patrick Morley, wrote The Man in the Mirror, kind of a Christian bestseller. And he asked this, why do you follow Jesus? Why? He writes that the American gospel has evolved into a gospel of addition without subtraction. It is a belief that we may add Christ to our lives but not subtract sin. It is merely, is no change in behavior, just what we say we believe. Oh me. That's a current day writer. All right, well, let's have a look at our passage this evening. In considering first 10 verses, we saw two very significant limitations on Old Testament believers. They had sharply restricted access to God. I mean, you didn't go into the Holy of Holies. You simply brought your sacrifices to the priest. He would offer them for you, and he could even go into the Holy of Holies one time a year. And that apparently with great trembling. Restricted access. Okay? There was also inadequate sacrifices. It's like you could never stop bringing sacrifices. You just had to do it all your life. The priests were forever killing animals, shedding blood, throwing it everywhere, over and over and over again. But there again, stressing, there was no one sacrifice that was once for all. No. You had to keep bringing them of various sorts. But this passage shows us that Christ's blood accomplishes what the blood of bulls and goats and turtle doves could not. It could actually achieve a redemption that was lasting once for all. Again, on your outline, we have in verse 11, the first part, a superior anticipated high priest. Secondly, a superior heavenly tabernacle. Thirdly, a superior offering. And here it's contrasted between Christ's own blood and that of animal blood. And then fourthly, the superior outcome of an eternal redemption, cleansed consciences, and service for the living God. All right, let's look first of all at the superior anticipated high priest, the first part of verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of what? A high priest of the good things that have come. Again, we have a sharp contrast. Notice the language. But when? But when Christ appeared, this contrast between the old order of things and what it could not do. And now that which Christ has done, he has appeared. But when Christ appeared, that is this public appearance, it was not done in a back alley or some side street at all. No, he made a public appearance. He arrived. He has come. And notice how the language continues to describe him. He's a high priest of what? The good things that have come. And in context, it's the good things of the new covenant, okay, that we've seen in our previous studies. Here's this high priest. Once for all, better promises. No more shed blood. He shed his own. He's the great high priest now, superior to all that have gone before him. Notice, secondly, the superior heavenly tabernacle. The second part of verse 11 says, he has come then through the greater, more perfect tent, you know, hearkening back to the tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. So there's a tabernacle into which he's gone. It's not earthly. It's heavenly. It's not tent curtains that had to be taken down and put back up with tent poles, all of that. No, it's the eternal sanctuary. And this is the language here is that you remember our previous studies that only once a year could the high priest dare to go into the Holy of Holies? One time, one man, one time a year. And that apparently with great trembling, because if he messed up, he was dead. He would never come out. They remember we found out that he would have a rope tied to his ankle. And he would walk into the Holy of Holies with that rope attached in case he did something wrong and God struck him dead. And they would have to pull him out. No one would dare go in there. Oh, that's gone. If that's over now. And Christ is, because Christ has passed into the greater, more perfect tabernacle. Not tent curtains, not on the earth, but one in heaven. Notice again how it is described, the greater, the more perfect. The language is that he has attained the purpose, the final end. It is now complete. It is now perfected, never to be repeated. I'm so glad we live on this side of Calvary. We get to study about what it was like, you know, the temple, the tabernacle, and just get to watch priests do their job. I'm glad we don't live then. God's kind providence. We have a better priest. His work was so powerful. He just had to do it once. And now he ever lives. His work has been accepted. A superior high priest, a superior heavenly tabernacle. Now thirdly, a superior offering. Notice the first part of verse 12 and the first part of verse 14. Verse 12, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and bulls, but by means of his own blood. And then the verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal spirit offered himself without blemish to God. So again, the writer continues this contrast between the Levitical priesthood, the Levitical high priest, and that which the great high priest, the Lord Jesus, has done. Notice again the contrast. There, verse 12, this language, not by, but by. Not by means of blood of goats, but by means of his own blood. Such a sharp, such a clear contrast between animal blood that had to be repeated over and over and over again, and his own blood, the blood of the eternal Son of God. And once again, the writer alludes to the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, where the high priest was allowed that one time a year to go into the Holy of Holies. Now, Christ's own blood shed on the cross is the means by which he has entered the heavenly tabernacle, thus securing showing to us the acceptance of what he has done. Our high priest has done everything by the book. He was not struck dead when he entered the heavenly sanctuary because his offering was accepted. What was his offering? It was himself. Our high priest did not have blood on his hands from animals, but he bore the scars in his hands and feet, the spear through his side. He bears those scars today. And notice again, it is once for all. Once for all is the language. A single sacrifice contrasted with repeated offerings of high priests. Then he says, how much more? Verse 14, how much more? Y'all, it doesn't come across well in the English, but in the Greek it is an exclamation. It's like you sound a trumpet or cymbals clashing. How much more? Here is another example of the writer's argument from lesser things to greater things. Levitical priests, a tent, a tabernacle, a temple, ceaseless blood, slain animals, heavenly tabernacle, one offering, acceptance of our great high priest. Lesser to greater. It's a powerful argument. It's such that even we can understand it. It was his own blood, not animal blood. Notice the first part of verse 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify, if they do that. No. But he says, the first word, verse 13, for. He's now giving the grounds and basis. It's an emphatic contrast. Blood of goats and bulls, blood of Christ. Y'all, we do well to remember this. Even to recite it to ourselves, these concepts, to use it in our prayers. We don't come because we're good people. We're not accepted in the throne of heaven because we're Presbyterians. Because we're Reformed. Because we're conservatives. We're not accepted on that basis. Now, I'm glad we are those things. I want to be those things. But our acceptance in heaven is through the blood of Christ. Plus none of those things. Not our good intentions, our New Year resolutions, our record of attendance, our perfect attendance badges in Sunday school. Boy, think about that. Works. I've got badges. Works. See? That doesn't bring us acceptance in heaven. All these things we do. I remember as a new Christian, I was taught, you'd better have your devotions every day. Every morning. Well, okay. If that's what we do, I'm going to do it. And I got a Bible reading scheme where you had a calendar and you could check off the days. Man, I checked them off. It was a mixture. There was such a childlike understanding. I wanted to read the Bible. And it was encouraging me to say, look at all the times I've read. I'm older now. I don't need to be checking squares that I've read my Bible. I don't need any token of how well I'm doing. I know better than that now. I do need Christ only. Not plus my Bible reading. Not plus my church attendance. I need Jesus. And because I need Him so much, I want to be here. I want to hear about Him. Please tell me His name again. Please talk about Him to me. What He has achieved. What He is presently doing. Tell me again. Tell me again. Oh. All right. Well, that brings us in the fourth place to the superior outcome. Two things under that heading. First of all, we have eternal redemption and cleansed consciences. Notice the second part of verse 12. Notice the language, secure, thus securing an eternal redemption. not temporary, not get out of jail free card for a week. No, eternal redemption. The second part of verse 13. Notice the language. Again, argument from lesser to greater. If the blood of goats and bulls sanctify for the purification of the flesh. You know, the priests had to be clean to do their work. I mean, they had to go through bathing and clean linen garments and all of that. But it was just of the skin, just the outward, you know. Oh, me. So, thank the Lord we have more than that. All right. It's securing eternal redemption. It's and then sanctify for the purification of the flesh. Or notice in verse 14, at the end, purify our conscience. Christ himself purifies our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Whereas the blood of sacrificial victims and their violent death only secured a temporary release from guilt. Christ, on the other hand, with his once shedding of his blood, has secured eternal redemption. In him we are sanctified, even not just outward bodies, but even our conscience. Our conscience is purified. This language of redemption was in the New Testament culture used of the ransom or the release of a prisoner of war, a POW. They were ransomed. I was in high school in the 60s, and of course Vietnam was raging. And I remember in our high school we had a plaque with a little bronze engraving of the number of students in Vietnam, those serving. And we had it was always updated when they came home. And we had a smaller plaque, separate plaque, of those only whose bodies came home. They were killed in action. I remember, this was before I was converted, but in early 1973, watching a television broadcast of the release of POWs from Hanoi, where we got a good look of the prison there and the conditions where, you know, often our pilots that were shot down, where they would be sent and how they were treated. I still remember, it's like I saw it this afternoon, I still remember the reunion with their families. Some of y'all saw that. You remember that? What it was like just living, those families living with uncertainty. The men wondering if they would ever make it home. And then there they are. And you embrace, never wanting to turn loose again. A time of reunion. Returning home. That picture is all bound up in the use of the word redemption. Christ has secured an eternal homecoming, an eternal release from prison. No more chains, no more guards, no more bars. Eternal redemption. That sets the groundwork then for us to be sanctified, for us, our consciences to be purified. Eternal redemption, cleansed consciences. What's the intent? The end of verse 14. To serve the living God. I don't know about you. That makes perfect sense to me. You know, my conscience has been cleared, washed. I have been released from imprisonment of my sin. I want to love and serve the person that did that. What is the purpose of it all? The goal of our redemption is not just our happiness. It is not only our enjoyment, but in this, at the end of verse 14, it is also that we may serve. Who is the one that we serve? The chairman of the deacons? The moderator of the session? The president of the women in the church? Our Sunday school teacher? No. Oh, no. Who is the one to be served? The living God. The living God. Now, the writer has used that description in a couple of places already in the book. Chapter 3, verse 12. He talks about an unbelieving heart that would lead us to fall away from the living God. Chapter 10, verse 31. He talks about it being a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But here, the context is different. The language is the same. Now, we come with clean consciences to serve the living God. I hope that sounds like an invitation to you. And not just another obligation, something else you have to do. But that given the context here, that it would be something you would want to run to do. Given your abilities, the opportunities that you have, you would run to serve the living God who has washed you clean of your guilt, redeemed you, and even cleaned your conscience. Cleaned your conscience. Maybe one more illustration. I'll risk this one. Again, in high school, my best friend was one that my grandparents didn't want me to even know his name. And so I wasn't a Christian. I would lie about every time that I was going to meet him somewhere on Friday or Saturday night. He had an old beat-up car, and he had a scheme of breaking into used car places, you know, junkyards, and getting the spare parts he needed for his car to fix it up. So what he would do during the daytime is that he would, you know, drive around to junkyards in our area and spot his a junked edition of his car. And so he would just write them down and look. He'd climb up on the fence or as best he could and find, that's the parts I need. And then on Friday or Saturday night, he would get me and we would go get those parts. It worked two or three times well. And then I remember this was in basketball season, and I would tell my grandparents I wanted to go to a basketball game, which was a deception, so I could go with my friend Richard and steal auto parts. On one particular evening, a February evening, I don't know what I'd done, but I was grounded, and they were not going to let me step outside, even if there was a fire in the house. So, of course, I pouted and acted ugly. You know what happened that night? The police were waiting for Richard. That next day at school, everybody heard he had been arrested for theft, burglary. breaking and entering. I was terrified. I just knew he's going to tell them I helped him. And I was party to what he did. I'm going to juvie jail. My life is over. Even recalling, I couldn't concentrate on anything that day at school. Actually, for several days. Until Richard had a temporary release where he could go home, and then he was sent off. And he came by to see me and said, I didn't tell them about you. You're free. You know, it's been a lot of years since then. My conscience still recalls what it was like. Y'all, that's a minor thing, conscience-wise, when compared to the offenses to the living God who made us and who holds our breath, who made the universe, who has loved us in the Lord Jesus Christ and sent his Son to purchase our redemption by shedding of his blood. A fruit of that shed blood is a cleansed conscience. A cleansed conscience. Is your conscience clean tonight? I hope so. I don't care what you've done. You come to the living God through our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Part of the benefit is a cleansed conscience forever.